Hello and welcome to An Engineer's Journey Through the Book of Mormon. We explore the Book of Mormon with the assumption that science worked the same then as it does now and that the characters are real people with the same types of feelings and tendencies as you and me today. The views and opinions expressed here are strictly those of the narrator and should not be considered official interpretations in any way. And now An Engineer's Journey Through the Book of Mormon. Hello and welcome back. Today we'll be discussing Alma's message for his son Corianton, who got into trouble with a girl. We'll cover Alma chapters 39 through 42, and our trivia question from last time plays right into today's discussion. What was the name of the girl with whom Corianton got into trouble? You find the answer to that in verse 3 of chapter 39. And this is not all, my son. Thou didst do that which was grievous unto me, for thou didst forsake the ministry, and did go over into the land of Siren, among the borders of the Lamanites, after the harlot Isabel. The wording that he went after her implies that perhaps he had become infatuated with her. In the next verse, his father said, "Yea, she did steal away the hearts of many, but this was no excuse for thee, my son. Thou shouldst have tended to the ministry wherewith thou wast entrusted." And from that phrase, that she stole the hearts of many, I don't know if maybe there was a group of guys, including Corianton, who heard that Isabel was in business and wandered over to check it out, but anyway, her name was Isabel, and I suppose that's one way to get your name into the scriptures. Now chapter 39. Not surprisingly, Alma said that he had, quote, somewhat more to say to Corianton, his youngest son, than to his older brothers. Alma ended chapter 38, instructing Shiblon to not boast of his wisdom and strength. Now Alma begins chapter 39 by reprimanding Corianton for doing that specific thing. "Now this is what I have against thee. Thou didst go on unto boasting in thy strength and thy wisdom." That phrase, boasting of strength and wisdom, seems oddly specific. It makes me wonder if there was maybe a single Nephite word or expression or idiom that captured boasting of strength and wisdom. But boasting was not Corianton's only crime. As we talked about a second ago, he was guilty of lust and apparently sexual transgression with the harlot Isabel. Corianton's involvement with Isabel disrupted the missionary efforts among the Zoramites. Quote, "For when they saw Corianton's conduct, they would not believe Alma's words." In verse 9, Alma told Corianton to repent. "Now, my son, I would that ye should repent and forsake your sins and go no more after the lust of your eyes, but cross yourself in all these things, for except ye do this, ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Or remember and take it upon you and cross yourself in these things." We find this image of crossing oneself or taking up one's cross only one other time in the Book of Mormon, although it does occur elsewhere in the scriptures. And it's also in the context of lust and adultery. It's in 3 Nephi 12, verse 28. "And I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Behold, I give unto you a commandment, that you suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it is better that ye should deny yourself of these things, wherein you will take up your cross, than that you should be cast into hell." Alma said Corianton shouldn't follow the lust of his eyes, but cross himself in these things. In 3 Nephi, Christ said that by denying yourself of looking on a woman, you will take up your cross. It seems to be a pattern. A definition of taking up one's cross was given in Joseph Smith's translation of Matthew 16, verse 26. "And now for a man to take up his cross is to deny himself all ungodliness and every worldly lust and to keep my commandments." So although the two cases where that expression is used in the Book of Mormon both refer to lust of the eyes, it more generally applies to every worldly lust and form of ungodliness. Alma's conversation with Corianton is sometimes considered a model that parents or church leaders can follow when discussing sexual transgressions. Although Alma did not avoid discussing the issue or avoid expressing disappointment. His tone was more one of worry than of anger or of condemnation. He encouraged Coriandon to talk with his older brothers. Then, as we see, he didn't dwell on the topic. Instead, he turned the conversation's focus to gospel doctrine. And a quote from Boyd K. Packer may help to understand Alma's approach. In a 1986 Ensign article, he said, "True doctrine, understood, changes attitudes and behavior. The study of the doctrines of the gospel will improve behavior quicker than the study of behavior will improve behavior. Preoccupation with unworthy behavior can lead to unworthy behavior. That is why we stress so forcefully the study of the doctrines of the gospel." Now Alma chapter 40. When Alma told Coriantin at the beginning of chapter 39 that he had, quote, somewhat more to say to him because of his bad behavior, we might assume that Alma had prepared a lengthy scolding. But after addressing the misbehavior, Alma paused and said, "Here is somewhat more I would say unto thee, for I perceive that thy mind is worried concerning the resurrection of the dead." Rather than being an attack or a rebuke or a scolding, the somewhat more consisted of answers to his son's gospel questions. Maybe that could be a parenting tip. Coriantin had questions about the resurrection, so Alma shared his thoughts on the topic. This included things that had been revealed to him, as well as some of his own theories about which he was still unsure. Alma did not know, for example, when the resurrection would happen or how many resurrections there would be. He considered it sufficient to know that there is a time appointed that all shall rise from the dead. However, he had inquired diligently to know what happened during that interval between death and the eventual resurrection. Alma explained what happened to two groups of people after they die. First, the spirits of the righteous are received into a state of happiness or paradise where they rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow. Second, the spirits of those who chose evil rather than good are cast into outer darkness where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. As I read these verses, it does not seem that Alma was giving a comprehensive description of the hereafter. He might have only been talking about people at the two ends of the spectrum, the very righteous and the very wicked. That's not official, it's just my opinion. Anyway, to a modern reader, roughly 2,000 years after the life of Christ, it may be difficult to picture a time when the atonement and resurrection were still future events. Here's how Alma summarized the resurrection. "The soul shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, and every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost, but all things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame." Next, after talking about the resurrection, or restoration of the body, Alma talked about restoration in general. Some Nephites, he said, had wrested the scriptures and gone far astray in their understanding of restoration. In my opinion, confusion about restoration might have been caused by Nehor's teachings, which were still very present in Nephite society. In Alma 1, we find a description of some of what Nehor taught. And he also testified unto the people that all mankind should be saved at the last day, and they need not fear nor tremble, but that they might lift up their heads and rejoice, for the Lord had created all men and had also redeemed all men, and in the end all men should have eternal life. Nehor taught that everyone would receive eternal life, which was comforting, but also false. And it might explain why he attracted so many followers. His teachings are like those of some modern religions, which accurately recognize that Christ has fully paid the price of every sin, and inaccurately conclude that everyone will, therefore, live with God. Being exalted means continuously progressing and becoming more like our Heavenly Father. His work in glory is to help his children grow and progress. Do you think it's possible that some people might prefer not to spend eternity helping others? In Moses 5, when Satan came among Adam and Eve's children, many of them, it says, loved Satan more than God. The book of Revelation refers to people who loveth and maketh a lie. It seems that there are many who love pride, fun, or status more than they love helping people, or it seems there are some who prefer a lazy or selfish path over discipleship. If someone prefers being off the gospel path, will they somehow be restored back onto it? Continuing. In the hereafter, everyone's works will be judged. From verse 3. And if their works were good in this life and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored unto that which is good. Verse 4. And if their works are evil, they shall be restored unto them for evil. Therefore, all things shall be restored to their proper order, everything to its natural frame. Mortality raised to immortality, corruption to incorruption, raised to endless happiness to inherit the kingdom of God, or to endless misery to inherit the kingdom of the devil. The one on one hand, the other on the other. The one raised to happiness according to his desires of happiness, or good according to his desires of good, and the other to evil according to his desires of evil. For as he has desired to do evil all the day long, even so shall he have his reward of evil when the night cometh. Alma then made a statement that has become one of his most quoted phrases. In verse 10, do not suppose, because it has been spoken concerning restoration, that ye shall be restored from sin to happiness. Behold, I say unto you, wickedness never was happiness. Unfortunately, I have met people who, to borrow Alma's expression, have wrested this verse and have gone far astray in their understanding of it. If wickedness never was happiness, they say, then righteousness never was sadness. Several years ago, we attended church with a woman who suffered from depression. No matter what she did, she could not feel happy. My own opinion, which I kept to myself, was that nutrition was at least partially to blame. Her husband was a finicky eater who refused to allow any vegetables into the house, and consequently they subsisted on a diet of white bread sandwiches and sodas. And she continuously examined her life and herself for spiritual faults and shortcomings, hoping to find that transgression which was causing her to be punished with feelings of unhappiness and depression. But unhappiness, as used by Alma, does not refer to a state in which one's chemicals create happy feelings. It refers to living in a way that is aligned with God's nature. And the gospel invites us to mourn with those that mourn, so to sometimes choose to be sad. So it's not talking about happy versus sad. Let's continue in the following verse, verse 11. And now, my son, all men that are in a state of nature, or I would say in a carnal state, are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. They are without God in the world, and they have gone contrary to the nature of God. Therefore, they are in a state contrary to the nature of happiness. Again, as used here, living a happy life means living a life consistent with the nature of God. As used by Alma here, the opposite of this happiness isn't sadness, it's wickedness. Alma ended his words on the topic of restoration by encouraging Corianton to be just and merciful, so that justice and mercy could be restored to him. Then in Alma 42, he talked about justice and mercy. He began with the Garden of Eden, and his message was similar to the message that he taught to Zeezrom in Ammonihah back in Alma chapter 12. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, the tree of life, which gave immortality, and a second tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat from that second tree, but they eventually did. And when they ate from that tree, they became mortal and fallen, having transgressed God's commandments. However, they also became as God, knowing good and evil. After they had partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and fallen, it was important to keep them from eating from the tree of life, because that would make them immortal while they were still in a fallen state. Although the plan was for them to be resurrected and immortal, God had to keep them away from the tree of life temporarily to give them time to prepare for a more permanent state. Verse 4, and thus we see that there was a time granted unto men to repent, yea, a probationary time, a time to repent and serve God. For behold, if Adam had put forth his hand immediately and partaken of the tree of life, he would have lived forever, according to the word of God, having no space for repentance. Yea, and also the word of God would have been void, and the great plan of salvation would have been frustrated. Eating from the tree of life, he says, would have frustrated God's plan because mankind needed to be able to die. Verse 8, now behold, it was not expedient that man should be reclaimed from this temporal death, for that would destroy the great plan of happiness. Although death usually feels like a sad or tragic event for those left behind, it serves an important purpose. Death allows us to leave our flawed, scarred, aging, temporal body behind and to replace it with a perfect, immortal one in the resurrection. Death is a step forward in this plan. So, resurrection allows us to replace our fallen mortal body. But what can we do about our fallen spirit? We can't lose it. We can't abandon it. As verse 9 says, the soul could never die. Since we can't get rid of our fallen spirit, as Alma said, it is expedient that mankind should be reclaimed from this spiritual death. Alma then explained to Corianton that God is both merciful and just. He is anxious to forgive us, but justice must be paid. Our Savior atoned for our sins because God is merciful and wants to rescue us from pain and punishment. The atonement fully paid the cost required by justice. But if we wish to be happy, as discussed above, being pardoned of our sins is not enough. Being happy means living a life aligned with the nature of God. To repeat what Alma 41:11 said about those living in a sinful state, they've gone contrary to the nature of God, therefore they are in a state contrary to the nature of happiness. Going back to 41, in the resurrection we will be restored to the state we choose to live in mortality. If we want to be more like God in the eternities, we must spend mortality abandoning our natural tendencies and becoming more godlike here. In other words, we must repent and change. But exactly what changes are we supposed to make? That's where the commandments come in. In Alma 12, we read that God gave mankind commandments so they would know how to avoid evil. Verse 32, therefore God gave unto them commandments, after having made known unto them the plan of redemption, that they should not do evil, the penalty thereof being a second death, which was an everlasting death, as to things pertaining to righteousness. For on such, the plan of redemption could have no power, for the works of justice could not be destroyed according to the supreme goodness of God. He gave commandments to reveal what we should do, but giving laws made mankind's situation more precarious because justice requires consequences for breaking laws. Having a law allows justice to claim the guilty, but it also makes mercy possible. As verse 21 says, and if there was no law given, if men sinned, what could justice do? Or mercy either, for they would have no claim upon the creature. And then verse 22 is important. It says, but there is a law given, and a punishment affixed, and a repentance granted, which repentance mercy claimeth. Otherwise justice claimeth the creature, and executeth the law, and the law inflicteth the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed, and God would cease to be God. If we wish to avoid the everlasting spiritual death promised in Alma 12, then it's imperative that we repent of all of our sins, because we must face the demands of justice of any unrepented sins. Such complete repentance is a tall order. Justice will claim all our sins, but mercy can only claim the sins of which we have repented. Here's verse 24. For behold, justice exerciseth all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own, and thus, as verse 24 just told us, none but the truly penitent are saved. The definition of penitent, given by dictionary.com, is feeling or expressing sorrow for sin or wrongdoing, and disposed to atonement and amendment, repentant, contrite. To be penitent means to feel awful for what you've done and to be disposed to change. And only the truly penitent are saved. The miracle of the atonement is that we are not required to fix all imperfections, right all wrongs, and achieve perfection in this lifetime. Being penitent, that is, being sorry and willing to change, is enough. Our Savior asks us to be genuinely remorseful for the wrongs that we've committed and to be trying to fix them. As the Savior will tell the Nephites when he comes to visit them in 3 Nephi, they must have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We can't have favorite sins or imperfections that we wish to keep. We can't repent of all of our sins except for that one signature sin that kind of defines our personality and makes us who we are. Perhaps Corianton asked whether God might make an allowance for one little sin, because Alma said, "What, do you suppose that mercy can rob justice? I say unto you, nay, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God." With justice and mercy both being satisfied, God's great and eternal purposes are achieved, and paths for both redemption and destruction are established. A means is provided that we can partake of the waters of life freely. Alma concluded his words to Corianton by encouraging him again to preach the word and to repent of his sins. He also instructed him to no longer deny justice, but to let God's mercy and long-suffering bring him down to the dust in humility. And he ends with what I consider a very important and practical concept. He says that Corianton, who had been fooling around with Isabel, should only let his sins trouble him, quote, "with that trouble which shall bring him down unto repentance." And that's where we'll end it. And now our trivia question. As we talked about in Alma 35, Alma's mission failed to reclaim the Zoramites, and a war started. In our next video, we'll talk about Captain Moroni, the leader of the Nephite forces. The question is, what age was Captain Moroni when he took command of the Nephite army? If you read ahead, I won't consider it cheating. How old was Captain Moroni? And we will see you next time.